Amen. God is so good. I think as Andrew shares that testimony about 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and how God... Oh, I'm supposed to sing now. There we go. Yeah, y'all better find a way to stop that. You do not want to hear me sing it. There we got it. All right. Thank you, Todd, right? Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about the wonderful way God uses things within our lives to then build us for ministry with the lives of others. This morning I want to talk to you about horseradish. In fact, I brought some. In the Passover, let's see if I can find what I've got. Yes. In the Passover, the people of Israel, to remember the bondage of the bitterness of Egypt, celebrate Passover when the Passover lamb covered the doorpost with blood and pointed us all toward Jesus. But part of the thing that they do is to get out a plate like this and fill it with different kinds of foods and herbs. And one of the things they use is horseradish. Horseradish root looks like this. I need a brave volunteer. Do I have a brave volunteer? They're pointing at you. Somebody be brave. Bill Stone. Bill, I want you to know that, have you ever had horseradish? Okay. Straight from the root? Oh, so you like it a lot. Well, what they do is they take a bit of horseradish. Let's see if I can get a bit off here. And I wouldn't ask you to do anything I won't do, brother. And to remind them of the bitterness of the toil and trouble, they take a bite. Go ahead. I did. You know, the one thing I provided for me, I didn't provide for you, was this little glass of water, brother. And I don't want you to think it is. Now, they also use romaine lettuce. The difference, isn't that good?
I'm remembering the bitter times.
The bitter times. Staff meeting last week. No. They also use romaine lettuce. It's interesting because I don't think of this as being bitter. In fact, you'll like it after that. But they use romaine lettuce because it begins sweet. Here you go. Here's yours. You'll like that. Better, isn't it? But after it sets on your tongue, after a little while with nothing else, it becomes bitter. And the reason they use it is because, one, they want to remember the harsh bitterness of Egypt from which God delivered them, but also the way they entered Egypt as if it was a sweet experience that only after some period of time turned into bitterness. I'm going to have these out front later, and you can all stop by and have a bite. Thank you, brother. There are indeed two aspects of bitterness. One, the first, is to use the word bitter as descriptive. Go ahead and hit that next slide. In which the word bitter describes the moments in life that are almost unbearable, often unfair, like captivity in Egypt, so that it is a bitter moment within our lives. But then there's a Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament and translated bitterness that isn't used that way. That's not the bitter we speak of this morning. It's a disposition of life and thought that lingers from misaimed, misdirected, or unresolved anger. That's the bitterness I want to talk with you about this morning. It's the bitterness that can sometimes feel sweet as we nurse a grudge, but then turns as a poison to rot our lives. It's the word that Hebrews speaks of, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us of in Hebrews, when there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 15, it says this: "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, by which many are defiled." Last week we talked about unforgiving, and we said unforgiving is really a jail master who holds us in bondage, but whose power to hold us behind the bars and to wreck our lives in captivity is really completely controlled by ourselves. And that the Lord, having forgiven us, gives us the strength to forgive others. Well, unforgiving has a twin. The name of the twin is bitterness. But instead of being a jailer who holds us captive, bitterness is a poison that robs us of life and steals from us the joy of living. It is, again, one of the minions of the devil that might be spoken of in John chapter 10, verse 10, where the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come that we might have life and live it to the full. But why are we talking about that when we talk about prayer? Well, I want you to look with me at Mark chapter 14. Because in Mark chapter 14, there is a contrast. And in that contrast, we can find that bitterness will poison your prayers, because it will poison your life, it will poison your relationships, it will poison every part of who you are and everything you want to do. And the place we see that is comparing two people, one our Lord and the other his betrayer, Judas. The words are found in Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 32. And I need a glass of water. They came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. Those words for distressed and troubled are Greek words that carry with them a sense of deep, soulful anguish. And you felt this before, a heaviness, emotional or spiritual, and yet palatable, as if you can feel it upon your shoulders and in your mind and upon your heart, sometimes so heavy that it's hard to breathe. That's what it says. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little ways beyond them, and he fell to the ground, and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Now keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away and he prayed, saying the same words again. That is, he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Verse 40, "And again he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." And the indication is he went away to pray again, and he prayed again the words, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Verse 41. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping, resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by the crowd with swords and clubs, who were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and he kissed them. Even the atheist Friedrich Nietzsche knew enough about bitterness to write, growth in wisdom may be exactly measured by the decrease in bitterness. What is bitterness? Well, they use a to describe it at Passover. It is a root, like a tap root. And that's what bitterness is. Bitterness is a tap root with a thousand tentacles leading off of it. You know a tap root. If you've worked in the garden, tried to get out of the garden some of those weeds that send a root deep down into the soil, and you get a shovel, and sometimes you get what we call a mattock, a tool with a pick on one side and a heavy hoe on the other, and you dig and you dig, and then you realize that the tentacles of the taproot move in all kinds of different directions, and you really, if they've been growing there in the yard very long, it's really, really difficult to get those out. In fact, you will find that from that one root, the plant will be shooting up in other areas of the garden. And even after you think you've gotten rid of them, sometimes they still arise and they're still there. It describes so clearly that passage that the Holy Spirit has given us in Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up somewhere within your life causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. That's pretty much the description. You've attacked the weed, and yet you can't get it out. Understand, too, that bitterness doesn't merely affect the one area of your life in which you are bitter. That is, you may be bitter at someone from long ago, or bitter about some incident that happened in your life some time ago, and you think that you can remain bitter about that one area, but it doesn't work that way. It's like taking that bite of the root. It starts in the tongue, but Bill, it goes all over the body before it's over with, doesn't it? And so it affects every area of your life. Every aspect, your marriage, your relationship at work, and your relationships with your children, your relationship with your parents, your relationship even with the Lord. And that's why we read this story of Jesus' prayer in the garden and the subsequent arrest. Because if anyone should have been bitter, if anyone had a legitimate reason for bitterness, a clear aim for bitterness, a great temptation to bitterness, it was Jesus. Now, back in a number of years ago, you remember Jim Mora, not the young Jim Mora, the older Jim Mora, who was the coach of the New Orleans Saints? How many of you remember Jim Mora? You remember, I was in New Orleans by the time Jim Mora was there, and we were kind of Saints fans, at least I was. I liked to watch football, and I remember one particularly disappointing loss when Jim Mora stood before the microphone and made probably his most famous statement of all. He said, woulda, coulda, shoulda. You remember that? Well, if there's anyone that woulda, coulda, shoulda been bitter, it was Jesus. Think about it. When Jesus prayed, Lord, take this cup from me, Well, there's not a good definition of exactly what he meant. He may have just meant the cross, but it's doubtful. He may have meant the turmoil leading up to the cross, but it's doubtful. Probably he meant all of the things that were about to happen and were happening, his betrayal, Peter's betrayal of him, his beating, his death on the cross in which he bore the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. And most assuredly that moment when, because he bore the sins of the world, God the Father in his righteousness took his eyes away from, his blessing away from the Son. That cup. Think about it with me. It was a cup of misunderstanding. He could have had bitterness against his family. Remember when Jesus was reported to his family? And it says in the Gospel of John, his family was outside and they were seeking to gather him and take him away because they thought he was crazy. The Son of God, so misunderstood by his family that they thought he was a lunatic. How about the cup of betrayal? Jesus was betrayed by Judas. That was bad enough, a man who had been with him for 3 years. But in a way, every one of the 12 betrayed him. Judas, it's clear, but how about Peter? When Jesus looks at Peter in the garden and says to him, Peter, pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And then Peter goes out and stands and watches Jesus being carried away. He who said he would fight to the death for Jesus, who would never betray Jesus. Peter, so close to Jesus, has a washwoman look at him and say, you were with him, right? No, I wasn't. And he swears and he curses 3 times. And how about the rest, the other 10? Well, they've headed out to their boats. They've headed out to the hills. They are hiding so no one can find him. As he goes to the cross alone, he's been betrayed. Jesus could have been bitter not only at his family, but he could have been bitter at his friends. How about the cup of circumstances, just being bitter against life, that all of life has come to this moment, this time? It's hard during this period of time to understand how Jesus, God the Son, and Jesus, perfect man, are united together in all that he knows and all that he feels. But the emphasis is upon his sense of humanity and what he is about to suffer fully as someone who bears humanity just like you and I. And how about the cup of judgment? When God looks at Jesus, the Father at the Son, and says, I cannot bear to look at you. He could have been bitter against God. By the way, and listen to me very, very carefully, it may be the most important thing you hear. Bitterness like this grows from the seeds of unresolved anger. Unforgiving is that spirit that will not release another and holds us in bondage. But this goes further than that, is that anger, that deep-seated anger that turns to resentment, that turns to bitterness. It often, listen, I know it's hard, but it often begins with a bitterness towards something or someone. But when, for a believer, for a Christian, when we look at our life and we know about God's love and we know about God's power, it begins, if we hold on to it long enough, it begins to be a bitterness that transcends the moment and transcends the person and is focused, generally hiddenly so, but focused upon God himself. I'm angry at God. Is there a hidden resentment within your heart? A realization, a thought that God has done you wrong? Can I tell you something? As hard as that is to admit, because it is fearful to admit it, you are not the first of his children to be angry at him. Disturbed by the events of life or perplexed by what's going on. How about Job? You remember Job? Now, we don't have time for you to turn there, but listen to one thing that Job said in a long series of things. Job chapter 10, 1 and 3 says, I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hand while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? And you know what God did at that moment? God looked at Job and threw a lightning bolt from heaven and struck him dead right there. Well, you may not be familiar with Job, the book. That's not at all what God did. Do you know what God did? God patiently listened to Job, and he loved him. And what I want you to understand this morning is that even if you take the opportunity to look at your life and think of that bitterness that has grown from that anger that has grown toward God the Father, listen, don't try to hide it. He knows. He understands. You're not the first. And he still loves you deeply. In fact, he knew of your bitterness, of your anger before he ever went to the cross, and he went there anyway. Just like our unforgiving spirit, he has come and he has died and he has opened the door. And when we are allowed to look at God, that is, allow ourselves to say, God, there is this poison in my soul and I'm sorry, but some of it is aimed and directed towards you. I know mentally that's not right. I know it, but emotionally, God, I'm angry. And something happens as we're willing to open up and admit that to God, and his Holy Spirit begins to deal with us and begins to bring healing and grace to our lives. If anybody had a right to be bitter, it was Jesus, but he wasn't bitter. But Judas, that man was bitter. He was bitter, and bitterness had taken a poisonous root. He had ingested it deeply. He had ingested it wholly. He had ingested it completely. And that's why we have the outcome we do in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. He was bitter at his circumstances. If you know the name Judas, his name is Judas Iscariotus. The last part of that name is probably a description. It is a word that comes from a band of rebels within Jerusalem and Judea, and they are named after a dagger that they carried with them. And that dagger, the name transformed, becomes Iscariot, Iscariotus. And so Judas probably was one of that band of people who saw the coming of the Messiah as a king and a redeemer, not in the sense of his soul, but of the nation of Israel. They would rise up and they would kill the dreaded Herodians, and they would rise up and they would kill the dreaded Romans, and they would take over and they would rule, and Jesus would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords like David, his forefather, was. And it's not going to happen over the last weeks and months of this period of time in first century Israel. Judas, maybe he's the only one. Because Peter didn't get it, and John didn't get it, and Bartholomew didn't get it. Maybe Judas is the only one who understands Jesus isn't talking about conquering. He's talking about dying. He's not talking about riding in on a big white horse and taking over. He's talking about riding in on a lowly donkey and giving himself up and dying on a tree. And Judas is bitter. Bitter at his circumstances, bitter at others, the disciples. They're not getting it. They're not getting it. Don't they see what's happening? They're not seeing the times and the opportunities. And then finally, he's bitter at God. He's wasted these years following this weak Messiah. You know what it leads Judas to? It causes him to steal ruthlessly. That money they were taking up to help the poor, well, the Gospels tell us Judas was taking some of it and pocketing it himself. It led to criticize bitterly. It caused him to betray the very Son of God. Now listen to me, please. bitterness unresolved in your life will cause you to do the very same thing. In some way, to steal the life of others, to steal from others. You say, but I've never taken any money. No, but the joy that you've sucked out of the life and the fellowship of others, perhaps. Certainly the poison within your own life as you began to look at it, the wasted years in which we betray the very grace that God has given to us, bitterness, will and is doing the same thing. What Jesus knew and what he teaches us, that it's better to go to the cross without bitterness than to walk toward that graveyard like Judas did with it. What does that have to do with prayer? You know, Jesus models prayer for us. The prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, it probably ought to be called the disciples' prayer, really, because they ask, Lord, how should we pray? And Jesus doesn't pray the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray, you should pray like this. Now, perhaps Jesus praying took that same form. Often, surely it did in many different ways. But it's not the prayer he prayed. If you want to see Jesus model prayer, come to Gethsemane with me. When Jesus looks at God and he says to the Father, Father, all things are possible. Take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Let me tell you very quickly, write this down. One, his prayer recognizes life's difficulties. It's very human. Jesus doesn't say, God, I'm about to go to the cross for you. Hallelujah, praise God, it's a wonderful thing. He also didn't say, I'm going to the cross, but I'm believing it's not going to hurt. He didn't say any of those things. He recognized the difficulties of life, and he brought them before the Father. And don't fool yourself and hurt yourself by denying life in a fallen world is hard. It is. And you and I face that hardness when we face sickness, when we face death, when we face disappointment, when we face betrayal. All of those things are part and parcel to living in a world that sin has so affected, and the people around us and our own lives indeed have been so affected by sin. And the world itself, the Bible says, even creation is groaning to this very moment, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God because of the fallenness of the world. All that we see that is evil and hard and diseased, it all comes, not particularly from my sin or your sin, but from sin and the fallenness of humanity. And Jesus recognizes the difficulties of life in his prayer, but then he honors God with ultimate faith. Ultimate faith. One, he simply comes to God in prayer. He says, God, here I'm coming and placing myself before you. I'm praying to you because you are God. You are the only God. You're the only answer. And I want to know you and I want you to know me, and here I am. And his trust then rises to God's plan and providence. God, here's what I want. Here's what I want. Take this cup from me. But then he turns and says, but not my will, but thine. Because he sees and he understands that the Father has a larger view. The Father understands better. The Father is able, through providence and planning, to work out his will. Even the worst of things become part of God's wonderful work within our lives and within the lives of others in his use for us. And then he relinquishes his rights to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. It surrenders to God for purpose. God, you've got a purpose for me. And I surrender myself, whatever situation I'm in, whatever is happening, I surrender myself to you. That's a cool prayer. Listen, when you don't know what to pray, pray this: your will be done. When you think you know the answer, pray this: your will be done, not mine. Never be ashamed. Listen. never, ever be ashamed to go before God when words cannot come out, when you don't know what to ask for, when you realize you cannot see the future and therefore you don't know how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. Never be ashamed to fall on your knees and say before God, God, I'm here. I don't even know how to pray. If it's up to me, do this. But Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I've heard people say you should never pray that. That you ought to know God's heart well enough that when you pray, you ought to be able to pray just absolutely, here it is, God. This is what I want. I know it's your will. I claim it for you. I'm not that way. And I'm not ashamed of it. And you shouldn't be either. Jesus wasn't. In the moment of his agony, his prayer to the Father was, but Father, not my will, but thine be done. He recognized the difference between his emotional wants and the depth of the perfect will of God. And I want to tell you, no matter what you face, no matter what your children face, no matter what we face, no matter what life brings us, there is never anything better than knowing you are in the midst of the will of God, and what is going to happen is the perfect will of God. Amen? Amen? So here's the thing. Jesus' purpose leads to healing. Jesus' purpose in your life leads to healing. And here's what you do. Three quick things let me share with you. One, embrace your purpose that is greater than your life. So that you recognize God is sovereign and he's overall. Does that mean he does everything and chooses everything? No, he allows us free will and things happen that aren't good and aren't right, and he doesn't cause any of that. But he is able, like Romans 8:28 says, to work all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his what? Purpose. And therefore embrace that purpose that God has in your life. Do it spiritually and mentally and in prayer and say, God, I know you have a plan and a purpose for me, and where I am right now is part of that plan and purpose. What I'm facing right now is part of that plan and that purpose. Where you have me going is part of that plan and that purpose. And God, I just see it and want to be a part of it. Though I don't know where it goes, I relinquish myself to your purpose and your work in my life. And then let that purpose lead to a vision of faith. Lying in a hospital bed, or standing in a funeral home, or waiting for your children to move to Michigan. Embrace that purpose with the faith that God has placed within your heart, to see that his providence and plan and his Spirit's working is so big that he's working everything out and together. And then begin to just relax in that purpose and say, God, what I want to do is glorify your name right now in whatever place I'm in whatever situation I'm in. And I want to become all that you want me to become and be all that you want me to be. When that happens, by the way, let me take you to that verse. I hadn't planned to, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. It fits so well into Andrew's testimony and into the truth of this word this morning. Listen to what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Father of mercies and God of all comforts. Now remember, this is Paul. Paul who is physically afflicted. Paul who has been beaten and run out of town. Paul who has been in prison. Listen to what he says about what God does in his heart. Who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Listen, he uses that which you have walked through to work a work within your life so that you can be used by him to work in others' lives, his Spirit working through you to minister to them. God has a purpose and a plan. finally, follow your vision. That is, if God, you're big enough that I can trust you and I embrace that purpose in my life and where you have me and what's happening, then I can allow that purpose to give me a new vision of faith that sees where I'm going by faith, not necessarily the destination, but Lord, that you're in control of my destination and you want to use me in it. And now I can follow that vision and realize that whatever has happened in my life, whatever has worked in my life, no matter what Satan meant it for, no matter what the fallen world has done to me, God, you are so big that you are going to use that for my good and your glory, and you are going to work it into the purpose of my life and your plan for my life. And Father, if that's true, then I can look back and live in forgiveness and grace and let go of the bitterness toward you. Paul would say, I'm assured that the sufferings of this world in their momentary transitory nature are not fit to be compared with the glory that is mine in eternity. Truth is, you can grab one of these and you can dig at that root all you want to. You'll probably never get rid of it. But you can buy some of that wonderful new stuff from heaven. It's called, let me think. It's called Bitterness Be Gone. And you can begin to spray that bitterness be gone right on the root of that bitterness under the grace of the Lord. And it'll kill it all the way down to the root. Two choices. It's a life of misery, life of grace. The prayer of Jesus, the bitterness of Judas. You can't change all the circumstances around you in this broken and fallen world. Just can't be done. What you can change is your vision of those circumstances and the way you interact with those circumstances. What you can do is believe so deeply in the purposes and the promises of God that every circumstance becomes an opportunity of God's grace in your life and in the life of others. That's what I want. Bitterness is really more like this than the other. Sweet and refreshing at the first bite, but bitter at the end. That's not what I want for you, nor is it what we want for one another. Let's stand together as we pray.